Kevin. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all today. There's a lot more people here than were last week or even the weeks before. I think I counted about 50 of you, which is good. And then, of course, we have everybody watching online. I want to welcome you as well. And I really hope that you've enjoyed the changes we've implemented to the online system. And with the slides and the just the whole new setup, if you have any problems, please let us know. This is very new to us, and we want to be able to hear from you. With that being said, I also want to say you saw all of our songs online today. I want to point out that that's not going to be a regular occurrence because it depends on whether or not the song is still protected by copyright. So in the future, sometimes you'll see them, sometimes you won't. But everybody that's here, you will see everything as normal, so that's really nothing you have to worry about. Is everyone doing okay? Great. I hope everybody is doing okay. I hope everyone is having a wonderful week, that nothing is going wrong for you. But if there is, we are happy to help in any way you can. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear most Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the wonderful blessings you give us every single day. We thank you for the time that we can come together in body and in spirit to worship you. And as we explore your text, that you ask us, you help us to open our hearts to what you have to teach us. Thank you for your son who died on the cross. In your most heavenly name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we're going to be continuing our lessons in Colossians. And this lesson I called Putting Lipstick on a Pig. I imagine a lot of you are probably really familiar with this phrase given the area you grew up in. But you guys generally know what this means, right? No, some of you don't. Well, the idea of putting lipstick on a pig is to kind of dress something up where it can never really be to what it is supposed to be anyway. I want you to keep that in mind as we look at our lesson today. But before we get there, I want to back up because what I'm going to teach you today has a lot to do with what we've already talked about. And so I want you to remind you what we talked about last week, how Christ is superior in every way. And Paul calls him the preeminence, or essentially the superior, as in the firstborn. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that he is everything, he might be preeminent. And so when we talked about this last week, we talked about how because Christ is superior, we should be able to stand firm and stand steadfast to move forward in our faith, that we rejoice in our sufferings for his sake, that we have stewardship over his creation, and that we understand the mysteries that are hidden throughout the ages. Now, with that being said, I want to talk to you about something that I think is very, very dangerous to our society. It's extremely dangerous to our society, and it is called DHMO, or very, very simply put, dihydrogen monoxide. Let me tell you about how DHMO is extremely dangerous. It is used in all poisons. It is used in all toxic waste. It is corrosive to a majority of metals, and it can easily kill you in many different ways, especially if you inhale it. However, DHMO is found in almost every single food or drink you have. Now, 86% of the people who learn about DHMO immediately think the government should ban it. And so I want to ask you all, do you think we should ban DHMO? No, because DHMO, or dihydrogen monoxide, is two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, or very simply put, water. You might think, well, that's a really strange way to put that, right? Well, essentially what I did was I tried to persuade you about the dangers of something that really is not only really not dangerous, well, it could be dangerous, depending on how you use it, but is essentially essential for life. Yes, thank you, honey, I appreciate it. Brinkle says I use the word essentially too much, so I'm going to try to cut back on that. Yes, you cannot live without it. But that's kind of the idea of what I'm going to talk to you about today. This idea of trying to sway you by plausible arguments, or essentially put that lipstick on a pig. And this isn't just necessary to to everyday life. We see this in the church as well. Sometimes someone you trust, maybe it's myself, or maybe it's a leader or a mentor, might say something to you that might, you know, might in the back of your mind think, well, there's no way that can be right. I need to explore that and see if that's true. But, you know, or maybe because you trust them, you're going to take it as true, and then you're going to be misled by them, which is why everything I say to you, I expect every single one of you here and at home or whoever listens to me to also go and check your text as well. I expect you guys to fact check me. Don't take my word for it. Search the scriptures. Know that it's true. But, you know, this becomes even more difficult when it does become from someone you trust. And to illustrate this, I want to talk to you about a professor of mine, Dr. David Allen Black, who is now he's the dean at Harding right now, Harding School of Theology. And when I was taking his class, he told me about something called the Q source. The Q source is this hypothetical document, and I stress the word hypothetical, that basically says that Matthew and Luke were written based on a collection of sayings from Jesus. So he spent about 10 minutes talking about this class, and I'm listening the whole time. I'm thinking, this is a bunch of baloney. that's basically how I view the Q source. But I'm looking at all of my peers in the class, and they're so into it. They're smiling and they're nodding, and I was more upset about them than I was just accepting this as gospel than listening to them, than actually learning about it in general. And so, finally, at the end of the class, at the end of the lesson, Dr. Black goes, and I may be about 30-40% convinced this is a real thing. And it was like, at that moment, everything stopped. It was like all these people who were smiling, nodding, their faces just fell. And they thought, wait a second, maybe I need to take a step back from this and explore this more. But they were accepting it as fact because someone that they trusted was teaching him about it. Now, I think he was doing a very good job of teaching it objectively, but that's some of the dangers that we see when we put trust in people to teach us things. That's why it's always stressing your responsibility to learn these things on your own as well. Now, Paul is going to go on into chapter 2, and he's going to remind you who you are. Who are you people? You're a Christian. I am a Christian. End stop. Nothing else matters after that. This is the most important thing that you can say about yourself. You are someone who walks in Christ. You were taught by His followers. You have built your faith in Him, one that has strong roots and grows continuously. Yes, you are not the same person you were when you first became a Christian because your faith is expected to grow. You are thankful, as he says in verses 6 and 7. But as a Christian, he wants you to realize that there is a world out there, especially a world full of people you trust that are going to teach you things that are going to sound plausible. Or as he says in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. What makes an argument plausible? Well, it sounds good, and there's enough truth into it that you might be swayed by it. And so Paul's going to talk about four things, but I want to stress that there's no way limited to these four things at all. There's a lot of stuff in the world that you are going to hear, and you're going to think, okay, well, that sounds good to me. I'm going to go with it. No, you have to do your due diligence, especially as it pertains to you as a Christian. I think Paul chose these four things. One, because these are the four things that were most impacting them at the time. But two, because these are the things that people tend to easily be swayed by. At least the first three. The fourth one, I think, is a little bit different. And so the first one of those is philosophy. I actually love philosophy. I like to read philosophy. I like to see what other people think and how it's done. And philosophy for philosophy's sake is okay. But what Paul's about to argue here is that there are certain schools of philosophy that are quite dangerous, especially these last two, this Stoicism and Epicureanism. These two specifically are actually mentioned in the book of Acts. I can't think of where at the top of my head. I want to say it has to do with the section in Ephesians. But if you can find it, good for you. But basically, this Stoicism is basically when everything happens for a reason, or Epicureanism, everything happens by chance. And so you look at these and you might say, well, God makes things happen for a reason, but it doesn't necessarily mean everything happens for a reason, because then you have to ignore human nature. But we also know by the opposite of that, things do not happen by chance. If everything happened by chance, you would have no control over anything, so why not eat, drink, and be merry? So you can see how these would kind of be dangerous to early Christians. But Paul firmly is rejecting these ideas of philosophy and what they're teaching upon them. They do sound good, especially if you read them as a way of thinking, but they could be detrimental to the Christian thought. So Paul moves on from philosophy, and he talks about this in the concept of empty deceit. Not empty as in not against logic or deep thinking or philosophy as a philosophy, because we see that these are actually encouraged in the Bible, Acts 17, 1 John 4, 1, Proverbs 15:23, but he's against these things that specifically pull you away from Christian teachings or trickery or, you know, Gnosticism, Old Testament Judaism, these ideas that are going to sound plausible to you but are really going to keep you from being a Christian. I think this is probably summed up in 2 Timothy 3:7, where he says, "You are always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth." So there is something to be said about learning. There's another thing to be said about never making it to what you should learn. There's probably more that could be said about empty deceit, but I'm pretty sure in Paul's context, he's just using this in the context of philosophy. And then he moves on to what I think is the most dangerous for us today. And I think this is the most dangerous for us today because most Christians tend to be conservative, and most conservatives tend to rely on human tradition. And I don't want to generalize Christianity or people who are conservative, but I'm not necessarily against those things as a whole, but the problem with these things is they rely on rationalizations and logical fallacies. Just because the way things were done, that's the way you should do them, or you like it better this way, or history says it's always been done this way, or maybe the law says you should do it this way, or my favorite, it's popular, so do it. I think this is really dangerous for younger people because we tend to be straight by lots of crowds. Or maybe because it's forced compliance. All of these have to do with human tradition. I love traditions, and I'm not saying human traditions are bad, but I'm not saying if your human tradition is telling you that maybe you don't need to worship God, or you don't have to go to God, or you don't have to be baptized, then maybe you have to rethink what the Bible is actually telling you. Or what those traditions are actually telling you. So I think for all of us, number three is probably the most dangerous for being persuaded by plausibility or plausible arguments. The last one, and this is the most interesting of the four, at least to me, is the one where Paul mentions elemental spirits. This one actually required a little bit of research because this concept of elemental spirits is not really something that you see a whole lot in the Bible. So I spent probably about a whole hour just looking at this one thing, this idea of what is an elemental spirit. Well, I learned that elemental spirits has a lot to do with the principles of pagan religion, especially the pagan religions that were common in the Roman and Greek cultures. So, you know, Zeus, Hera, Pluto, those are a combination of those two. But it also could refer to a lot of other things, such as magical documents, astrological signs and symbols, magical spirits. Another one is divination, this idea that you could contact old spirits to warn future events. Witchcraft is another way you can put elemental spirits. These things were expressly forbidden in the Old Testament, and while they're not so much talked about in the New Testament, where they are talked about, it is still discouraged. But Paul is most likely using this for one particular thing. He's basically saying, don't be swayed by demonic spirits, because that's essentially as he sees them. And demons are very, very persuasive, as we learn, because they understand who God is. They understand God's nature. They just don't accept him for who he should be. And they're going to do all they can to keep you from him as well. So Paul's talking about these are the four things that are going to keep you, that are easily going to sway you from believing the things that you should believe. But Paul's already told us all in chapter 1. We did this whole lesson last week that Christ is superior. But do you need further proof? Fine, I'm going to give you further proof. So I'm going to spend the next two verses telling you why Christ is superior. He is part of the Trinity or the Godhead, and as such, that makes Him an absolute deity. The absolute Christ as the absolute deity should be all-sufficient for you. Is He all-sufficient for you? Well, that may... Yes, but that really comes down to, are you going to let Him be all-sufficient? Christ should be the end-all, be-all. And nothing is going to change His nature or who He is. It's all going to be based on what you allow Him to be in your life. He should, as He says in verse 9, dwell in the body, and you should be full in Him, because He is the ruler of all authorities, and I'm paraphrasing the verse, but I'm butchering it, so I'm just going to stop right now. But this is who Christ is. This is why we see that He is superior. And if you are a Christian, if you are the person that you claim to be, then we have to go back to the lessons a few weeks ago. You are in Him. You experience His deity, that you exist in Him. You are filled in Him. You have been circumcised in Him. You have found faith in Him. You have been baptized in Him. And you were given new life in Him. I'm going to pause here and I'm going to take a break for a second. I want to welcome our new brother, Ethan, who was baptized early in this week, who is starting to find his journey in Him. So I encourage all of you to welcome him and be the good Christians that you are expected to be and treat him as a brother in Christ. So welcome, Ethan. We are really excited that you have chosen to put on the body of Christ. So, moving back to the lesson, all of this shows who we are in Him. There's nothing that should stop us from living a Christian life. If you are still not convinced, Paul's going to say, I'm going to set the record straight. And he's not even saying, I'm going to set the record straight. He's saying, Christ is the one that is going to set the record straight. And he did this by saying, you are not a Gentile. You are not a Jew. You might have been a Gentile before. You might have been a Jew before. But now, you are a Christian. And you are a Christian because He set aside the legal demands and He nailed them to the cross so that you may be redeemed. You may get to go to God. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, there's nothing better than that. There really isn't anything you have to do except live in Christ. Sometimes that's easier said than done, especially when the world does become more offers more temptation than we can bear. But then we still have grace. With all that in mind, I want to give a warning, and this is the warning of Laodicea. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul mentions Laodicea. How many of you have heard of Laodicea before? Who can specifically tell me where? Revelations and Colossians are the only place in the Bible I think the church in Laodicea is mentioned. Now, Laodicea is very, very important to the church of Colossae because it is not only 9 miles from the church in Colossae, it is, in chapter 4, that Paul tells the Colossians to share this letter with the church in Laodicea. So they were probably they probably knew a lot of the same people. They were probably really, really close. But in the book of Revelation, we learn a little bit more about the church in Laodicea, and we learn that John is not happy with them. Well, not specifically. Let me rephrase this. We learn that Jesus is not happy with the church in Laodicea. In fact, out of the 7 letters he writes to the churches in Revelation, Laodicea is the most harsh. And this is basically serving as a final warning that if they don't shape up and do what they're supposed to do, if they don't start living for Christ, they are going to suffer those consequences. And eventually Laodicea is destroyed about 600 AD. And well, I don't necessarily think that is because of their relationship with God. I think the imagery is there. If you're not following God, you are eventually going to be destroyed in spirit. So let Laodicea serve as a warning. There's probably about 30 years between Revelation and Colossians. That means in one lifetime, they fell apart. Not over a course of decades, but in one lifetime. Sorry, one generation. That's the word I want to use. Generation. In one generation, they fell apart. We see this all over the Bible. Do not let Laodicea become who you are. Live in Christ as you are expected to be. Realize, as Paul said in verse 15, he's already won. He's already triumphed over the rulers of the authorities, over the demonic spirits. He should reign in you. There's no debate about who Christ is. Who Christ is should always be very, very clear to you. The debate is whether or not you choose to live in Him. That's always what it's going to come down to. And that's always what it will be in your life. Are you going to live in Christ, or are you going to try to do what you want? The choice is still yours. I said so last week. You can do whatever you want. But you cannot have it both ways. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. So I hope all of you understand what it means to be in Christ and who you are as a Christian, and that you are not easily swayed by plausible arguments, but you realize that as a Christian there are expectations of you, and that you constantly live in those expectations. Is it easy? No. But we do have each other. We do have the brother. We do have the fellowship. We are a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are more than happy to help you with your relationship with God. If there's anything we can do for you, if there's anything you need, we invite you to come as we sing this song.